By your endurance, your perseverance, you will gain your lives. Let us pray. And now may the words of my lips and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I suspect that at least some of you, at least a handful of you, will have noticed the rather strikingly attired gentleman who has begun to appear, if not daily, certainly with some regularity, in the general vicinity of the corner of the island highway and the north side of Hammond Bay Road, basically the stretch between the Rickey's, the restaurant, the Rickey's at the corner, and the library down the street. When I say that the gentleman in question is rather strikingly attired, I'm referring to the fact that he walks up and down the street wearing a sandwich board. A sandwich board covered with writing which, given that I'm passing him while I'm driving, is not easy to decipher. The portion of the sandwich board that I am able to make out, however, leaves no doubt but that his message basically amounts to a call to repentance. Drawing upon classic biblical themes, his message appears to contain both a warning and a promise, a warning of what will transpire if our society and our culture continue to turn their backs on God, coupled with the promise of God's benevolence if we do return. Perhaps one of these days I'll encounter him when I'm on foot. I have no idea whether I'll have the courage to strike up a conversation, and even less idea as to how that conversation will play out if it ever does take place. But what I can say without so much as a hint of doubt, what I will most certainly acknowledge, that I found myself thinking about that man and his apocalyptic signboard as I began to prepare for this morning's time of worship, a time of worship featuring an excerpt from Luke's version of Christ's apocalyptic discourse, a discourse offered before the Jerusalem temple, whose destruction is promised, a temple which would indeed be reduced to rubble less than 50 years later. Make no mistake about it, the Jesus of Luke's 21st chapter, a chapter that takes its cue from Mark's 13th chapter, this Jesus can be understood in no other way than to understand him as a prophet and a preacher, a prophet and a preacher called to deliver an urgently apocalyptic message, a message filled with images of destruction and death, urging all with ears to hear to do so not tomorrow, not the day after tomorrow, but right here, right now. Nor can there be any disguising the fact that there is no aspect of the Christian witness likelier to make folks like us squirm in our seats or squirm behind the pulpit than the apocalyptic dimension, a dimension not only on display when our signboard-bearing friend makes his way along Hammond Bay Road, but any time we open to portions of the New Testament, such as the 21st chapter of Luke, in which Christ or one of his apostles warns of imminent danger. You see, throughout much of the 19th century, New Testament scholars, the ones who launched what is now known as the first quest, not the last quest, but the first quest for the historical Jesus, those scholars regularly offered portraits of Jesus from which the apocalyptic dimension had been pretty much drained, at times claiming that it was the early church rather than Jesus himself who waxed apocalyptic. Albert Schweitzer, who before he went to Africa as a philanthropist was a scholar, Schweitzer in the opening decade of the 20th century published a book that put at least a temporary end to that tendency to drain away the apocalyptic. He argued that scholars had wonderfully succeeded in creating a Jesus made in their own image, a Jesus who would have been perfectly at home in the faculty lounge of any respectable European university. Schweitzer argued, on the contrary, that it is precisely the apocalyptic dimension that most fully defines Jesus, thereby helping to launch an alternative school of research into the historical Jesus. And yes, at the risk of considerable oversimplification, I guess you could say grotesque oversimplification, I think it's fair to suggest that ever since the time of Schweitzer, attempts at creating a verbal portrait of Jesus pretty much divide between those who minimize his apocalyptic side and those who make it the key focus of all that Jesus thought, all that he said, all that he did. Now, while it may well be the case that we can sidestep that issue most of the time when we gather for Sunday worship, thank goodness, confronted with a text such as the one with which we have been confronted this morning, we're pretty much left no choice but to ask some big ticket questions about the place of apocalyptic in the preaching of Jesus. Here in Luke, he is promising not only the pending destruction of the Jerusalem temple, but the pending persecution of the disciples, as well as wars, famine, pestilence, and the very real possibility that his followers will be called upon to bear witness to their faith, even to the point of death. Across the span of nearly 2,000 years, it's so hard to know what to make out of any of that, particularly for us in our time and place. We all know that there are Christian circles. Think about Hal Lindsey and the late great Planet Earth. That there are Christian circles in which the apocalyptic tone colors virtually every pronouncement. Is that really appropriate in the context of the comfortable middle-class lives led by most Christians in the technologically sophisticated West? And yet we also know that there are Christian circles, such as ours, in which our comfortable middle-class lives may shield us from recognizing the extent to which the ground may, in fact, be shifting right under our feet. Do we have something to learn from this Jesus, who may not be wearing a signboard, but whose message and whose style may, God help us, trend more closely to our signboard-wearing friend on Hammond Bay Road than any of us are eager to acknowledge? I want us to focus a few thoughts on the church. Let's name with some measure of honesty where the church in North America finds itself right about now, especially the once powerful mainline churches, the ones that helped to shape North American culture and society, but who increasingly appear to be sideline churches and quite possibly, God help us, end of the line churches. I realize that I don't want to trivialize things, and I realize that there's far more at stake in the apocalyptic word of warning than the well-being of the church. At its most dramatic, of course, apocalyptic warns not merely of the end of the church, but in a very real sense of the end of the world. But perhaps we can gauge best where we stand on all of this by focusing on the challenges a congregation such as this congregation faces as it moves into the future at a time of change and uncertainty. And conveniently, just before I sat down yesterday morning to turn some of my gathering thoughts into the first written draft of this sermon, I exchanged a quick email with a good friend of mine who lives just a ferry ride away in the Lower Mainland. My friend and I like to exchange thoughts on developments in the world of current events, and with the recent Canadian election still ringing in our ears, we've been exchanging quite a few emails. Having sent him a couple of notes early in the day yesterday, he quickly dashed off a response which I must confess sent a wee bit of a chill up and down my spine. In that note, he informed me that he would get back to me soon with more details. But first, and I quote, "We have a congregational meeting this morning about the congregation's future." Sound familiar? Of course it sounds familiar. How could it not sound familiar? The November issue of Broadview, now that's the new name for the United Church Observer. The November issue of Broadview includes an article that bears the ominous headline, "Report Projects Big Drop in Canadian Anglican Membership." Now, the subhead is even more worrying. If decline continues at the current rate, the denomination could be extinct by 2040. Some of us may well still be alive in 2040. And yes, lest we smugly sit here thinking that we'll let the Anglicans worry about Anglicanism's problems, the article went on to note membership in the United Church of Canada has dropped by one half in the last 50 years, only subsequently to correct that statistic to note that our membership hasn't dropped by 50%. It's actually dropped by 75% in the past five decades. Terrifying, isn't it? And the fact is, when we learn nowadays about a mainline Protestant congregation gathering for a meeting to discuss the congregation's future, most of us tend to presume that they've called that meeting not in order to discern the kind of future they wish to imagine for themselves, but rather to discern whether they will have any sort of future whatsoever. And I realize full well that it may seem a bit over the top to regard such institutional trend lines, depressing though they be, in an apocalyptic light. Institutions come and institutions go. As a denomination, I think we're pretty well guaranteed to reach our 100th birthday 6 years from now. And the good news is none of us are likely to be around in 2075 to find out whether the United Church managed to reach its 150th birthday. So it's not really our problem now, is it? Besides, surely no one would be so foolish as to equate the death of a denomination with the rumors of war, famine, and pestilence that figure so prominently in apocalyptic preaching, including the apocalyptic preaching of Jesus. Whether or not the church has a future appears to be a much smaller question than the question of whether or not the human race has a future. Although what both of those things have in common is that we may well have less say in any of it than we like to imagine. When it comes to the unfolding of human events on any scale, hindsight is always 20/20. Whether it concerns the future of a church or the future of the planet. In retrospect, we can have clarity as to what happened. At the time, it can be horrifically difficult to comprehend the flow of history, let alone to alter its course. Sometimes life just happens, and the question life poses to us, the question the Holy One poses to us, concerns our response to life as it happens. At the end of the day, maybe that helps to explain the enduring appeal of the apocalyptic, as well as the resistance to apocalyptic that is the instinctive response so many of us tend to make. As I've been thinking about this, there's this little part of me that wonders and worries how I would respond to the signboard bearing gentleman were I to park my car someday and seek to engage him face to face while I was on foot. I worry that I might respond by telling him that he ought to take that signboard off, learn a trade, and make a contribution to the betterment of the human race rather than walking up and down Hammond Bay Road, seemingly contributing nothing of any value to the shared human endeavor. But as soon as I hear myself thinking that thought, let alone expressing that thought, I have a hard time shaking the impression that it's hardly a coincidence that the effort to find a non-apocalyptic Jesus, a Jesus drained of all of the fury of apocalyptic, pretty much coincided with the start to the Industrial Revolution in the early 19th century, marking a time when humanity, through science and technology, began to find solutions to some of the most pressing challenges humanity has faced from the dawn of time. And yes, while our efforts at eradicating war have pretty much entirely failed, we haven't done a particularly bad job with famine and pestilence. You see, ours has become a can-do culture, a culture that prides itself, that rightly prides itself, on its ability to meet the challenges life throws at us. And let's not kid ourselves. Here in Canada, the United Church of Canada, which along with the CBC and the NHL was once described as one of the three most distinctively Canadian of institutions, the United Church of Canada has played an incalculable role in shaping a culture eager to embrace the challenges of today in order to help build a better tomorrow. And so how surprising is it really? How surprising is it that the apocalyptic message tends to strike many of us as the most pointlessly impractical word of all, as a deeply irresponsible word, with its promise of threats so overwhelming, war, famine, pestilence, and all the rest of it, that it can seem to be an invitation to despair, an invitation to paralysis, or better still, to design our own sandwich board and join our friend out on Hammond Bay Road. We resist that kind of despair, and rightly so. And yet there are times when all of our cleverness, all of our technology, all of our sophistication do not avail. Times when the doctor sits you down and says that medicine has done everything that it can do, that it's time for you to go home and put your affairs in order. Times when there are no easy solutions to the challenges facing a congregation, facing an entire denomination. And yes, times when society at large faces such complex challenges that it really can feel as if the world is coming to an end. At such moments, the apocalyptic word may very well be the word we most desperately need to hear, given that the alternative, in which we tell ourselves that there must be quick fixes to that which ails us, and that usually leads into an exercise in finger pointing as we look for scapegoats when those quick fixes turn out to be dead ends. That maybe it's apocalyptic at such times that we most need to hear. Apocalyptic with its fiery warnings of a world devoid of quick fixes, and with its two-pronged assurance that our task as disciples is to endure, to keep the faith, baby. And that our faith is nothing fancier than the placing of our trust, the placing of our trust in God's trustworthiness, especially when our own resources appear to have reached their outer limits. Apocalyptic at such times offers a strange but strangely sturdy word of comfort. Not a counsel of despair, God forbid, but a reminder of the hope that awaits us on the far side of hope, that when all else seems to have abandoned us, we are free to turn our faces and urge to turn our faces toward the face of God that shines for us in the face of Jesus, whose words so often sting, but whose love will never, ever fade. May his life comfort us. May his love fill us. May his light guide us. And may his faithful endurance inspire us not only to endure, but to choose life. May it be so. Amen.